Well, this morning we are concluding our series on the doctrinal distinctives of Ocean City Baptist Church. If you haven't been here for the past few weeks, maybe you've been visiting, we've been kind of in a series between series. We finished up the book of Romans after a good long while, a year and a half or 2 years or so, and we are about to head into the book of Psalms. So if you're here visiting and you'd like to join us, of course, next week will be Easter Sunday and the message of the resurrection, and then the following week we will jump into the book of Psalms. So for those of you who have those Psalms journals, make sure you bring them the week after next. For those of you who are thinking you'd like to jump into a study of a book of the Bible, there is no better place than the book of Psalms. I love the book of Psalms, and we're looking forward to getting into that a couple of Sundays from now. But in this in-between time, over these past just few weeks or so, we've been looking at the doctrinal distinctives of our church. And since we are a Baptist church, I thought it might be good to take this final week and to talk about that doctrinally distinctive word in our name. Not Ocean City, that's where we are, right? Not church, that is what we are, but rather Baptist. What does it mean to be a Baptist church? Well, there are a lot of what you might call Baptist distinctives, things that are Baptistic. For one thing, we stand on the Bible's authority alone. That is something that undergirds all Baptist churches. Sola Scriptura, the Word and the Word alone is what we stand on as our final authority. It is sufficient for us. It is authoritative over us, and so we stand on the Bible's authority. We are an autonomous church. That is, we don't have an ecclesiastical or a church government hierarchy over us, but rather we are independent, we are autonomous. And in line with that, we are a church that is elder-led and deacon and deaconess-served. That is, we see that the Bible recognizes two areas of leadership in the church, one as being elders, as we talked about a few weeks ago, who shepherd and oversee the spiritual oversight of the flock, and then on the other hand, deacons and deaconesses, those who serve in leadership roles and areas within the body of Christ. We also aim to have a saved church membership. That is, we are not just a social club. We are not just people who like to get together every once in a while, get together once a week because we all just enjoy being together, but rather we are a saved church membership. We are a group of brothers and sisters in the family of God. We are a family of God because we have Christ as our head, right? We have God the Father, and so therefore we are united in Christ, and it makes us a part of the family of God. We are brothers and sisters who have been redeemed by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But the characteristic that really stands out is the one that has to do with the two ordinances that we hold to, and specifically the ordinance that is in our name, which is baptism. While he was on this earth, Jesus established two important practices for his church to observe that we call ordinances. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Ordinances are called that because they are ordered for us to do. We were commanded to remember Christ through the Lord's table, and we saw that a couple of weeks ago when we studied that. If you weren't here for that sermon, I'd encourage you to go on the website, look at that, and to remember that message. But ordinances are physical acts that picture a spiritual truth. That goes for the Lord's Supper. It goes for baptism as well. They are outward practices that demonstrate inward realities. Each of these two ordinances were ordained by Jesus Christ, as I said. Each of them picture a basic truth of salvation. That is, they both point us to the gospel. They were both practiced in the New Testament church, as we see in Scripture, and they were clearly taught in the Bible. And this morning, we're going to look at one of those ordinances, baptism, because of how central it is to the practice and the life of this local church. And so I'd like to give you just a brief overview of what baptism is all about and why it is central to our church. And we're going to do that by looking at three M's of baptism to make it easy for you to remember, okay? They are the mandate of baptism, the meaning of baptism, and the method of baptism. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. We're going to be flipping around a little bit today because we're kind of taking an overview, a bird's eye view of the subject of baptism. So I hope your fingers are warm and ready to look up some scripture this morning. Matthew chapter 28. The first question that I think is most foundational and is therefore one that we must answer first is, why practice baptism at all? Why go through such a strange act of having someone come to church and then get wet and then go home again? Seems kind of strange to the average person. But the answer to that is found in the first M, the mandate of baptism. Before ascending to heaven, our Lord left us with a final commission that we call the Great Commission. It is the last thing that Matthew records Jesus saying. And along with his words in Acts chapter 1, it is one of the final two things that we see recorded of him talking about before he ascended to the right hand of the Father. So naturally, this lends incredible weight and importance to what was said. And we find it in the last two verses of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, actually start with me back at verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." As we dive into God's word, let's pray and ask him for his guidance and wisdom. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would just open our eyes and the eyes of our heart, Lord, to both see and to receive the truths that you have from your word for us this morning, Lord. Bless our time in the scriptures, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What we see here is that the primary thrust of Christ's final commission, his last command, is to make disciples. Okay, that is the one main verb in this verse here. And so this is what it's all about. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And so our mission as Christians is to go into the world, whatever part of the world that the Lord calls us to, and to make disciples for him. Disciples is just another word for followers. And so let me just start out by saying that if you're not a disciple, if you're not a follower of Jesus, then this is the call for you today. The first and fundamental thing that you need to do is to follow Christ by turning from your own way of living and following him instead. We all have our own way of doing things. We all have our own heart's desires. We all have our own way that we want to live. And those ways are oftentimes against what God has for us. The Bible calls that sin. And so when the Bible calls us to turn and to become a disciple or a follower of Christ, it's saying we need to turn from our own design for our life, our own plans for our life, and instead to repent of that, to turn away from those things, and instead to follow Christ instead. We need to trust him and follow him and follow his ways of living. And the reality is that when we do that, when we repent of our sins, when we trust in him, he offers us forgiveness for those sins. He offers us eternal life and grace and love and mercy to all who will call upon him as Savior and who will follow him as their Lord. And so let me just start out by saying this morning, if you've never done so before, that is your calling today. You are called to become a follower of Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. You turn away from what you trust in now, for what you're following now, and instead you turn to Jesus Christ and you say, "I will forsake everything else for you. I will follow you no matter what that means." So understand that discipleship is the call. Understand as well that it is a serious calling. Understand as well that it is a lifelong calling. Jesus said in Luke 9, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, he's using a figure of speech there, a farming terminology, right? No one who begins to follow, no one who puts his hand to the plow and begins to follow me and then turns back is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, my message, Jesus said, is not try me. The message of Christianity is not try Jesus and see how it works. The message is follow him. Take up your cross daily and continue to follow him. It is a lifelong, serious commitment and calling. But while it is serious, and while it is lifelong, and while it is oftentimes costly, it is also the only thing that will give you a right relationship with God. It is the only thing that will give you the forgiveness of your sins, redemption from a worthless and futile way of living. It is the only thing that allows you to live the way God has created you to live. And that is what makes it worth it all. So again, if you've never come to know Jesus as a follower of his, as a disciple of his, understand that is the first call. And so that's what Jesus calls his disciples to do. Not just to be followers, but also to then go out and to make more followers. Once your eyes are open to the glories of Jesus and how much it is worth the cost, whatever it takes to follow him, you then want to say, hey, look at what I found. Jesus is worth it all. And so he then goes on to describe what characterized the next steps in this disciple-making process. What does it mean to then go and make disciples? Well, he lists two things here, and that is baptism and teaching. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The first step of a new disciple, of a new follower of Jesus, is the step of baptism. With that statement there, Jesus made baptism a mandate or a command for everyone who follows him. In other words, baptism is not an option, it's a matter of obedience. Whatever your thoughts are on baptism and how it seems to be useless or silly or unnecessary, it is without debate a matter of obedience to Jesus Christ because he has mandated it in the Great Commission. And therefore, it is foundational to the Christian life. In fact, baptism is tied so tightly to repentance and faith in the New Testament that it was often used in the same sentence. In much of our series, we've been going through Acts chapter 2 to look at the early church. Keep a finger here. Look over at Acts chapter 2 with me as we see what the early church did in relationship to this. Acts chapter 2, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. When Peter preached the gospel to the Jews, as he stood right after Jesus had ascended and stood up to proclaim the gospel, look at what happened in verses 37 and 38 of Acts chapter 2. It says, now when they heard this, that is when they heard him preaching the gospel. In fact, go back to verse 36. Here's the conclusion of his message here. Let all the house of Israel therefore know that for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What we see here is that baptism was coupled together with the act of repentance. Everything in the New Testament indicates that every time someone came to faith in Christ, baptism was just the automatic next step. There wasn't a question about it because baptism was clearly a mandate from the Lord for his disciples. We see this later on in verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Those who were saved were baptized. And so the Lord clearly commanded it. And what we see both here and throughout the rest of Acts is that people naturally obeyed it. But we still haven't gotten down to the bottom of this because we haven't answered the question why. Why did the Lord require it? And that brings us to the second M, which is the meaning of baptism. The meaning of baptism. Contrary to what some people believe, baptism is not a means of salvation. You look back to verse 38, Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, some people read that verse and assume it means that baptism is a part of one's salvation. But the clear testimony of Scripture says the opposite. Although this verse shows just how closely linked baptism was to conversion, it does not say anything about its efficacy. Over and over again, the gospel is presented in Scripture as repentance and faith in Christ. Repentance and faith in Christ, totally apart from human work. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." 2 Timothy 1, 9, "God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Titus 3, 5, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." If baptism were something that we could do to be saved, then it would be something that would become a work for us, right? We would work for our salvation. We would do something, and in return, the Lord would save us. But the Bible is so clear here and throughout countless scriptures that there is nothing we can do to merit salvation in any way, including being baptized. So then, if it is not for salvation, then what is it for it? And to understand that, you have to understand a little bit more about the history behind baptism. Baptism did not begin in a vacuum. Baptism did not begin at the Great Commission. There's a reason why Jesus' disciples didn't hear Jesus' command here in Matthew 28 and say, "Baptize them? What do you mean, baptize them? That doesn't make sense," right? And that's because, of course, Jesus himself was baptized, right? He was baptized by John the Baptist. But it might surprise you to hear that baptism didn't begin with John the Baptist either. People didn't say, "I don't understand what John the Baptist is doing." And that's because the Jews were familiar with the concept of baptism because they had been using the practice as well. Historians tell us that when a Gentile wanted to turn to Judaism, one of the things that the Jews required for him to do was to be baptized. One author writes of the law that was given regarding Jewish proselyte baptism. It says this: "As soon as the Gentile heals from circumcision, they bring him to baptism, and being placed in the water, they again instruct him in some weightier and in some lighter commands of the law. After being heard, he plunges himself and comes up, and behold, he is now an Israelite in all things." And so, even in Jewish times, baptism was seen as an outward sign of an inward reality. That is, they believed that it symbolized that a Gentile was turning from his old ways and was submitting to a new master and was displaying to those around him that he was a new man. He was following Jehovah rather than the idols of whatever country and culture that he came from. And so, when John the Baptist came along, the Jews understood perfectly what his message was. They understood what he was doing. Look back at Matthew chapter 3. Here we have John the Baptist coming out, and we see him in his initial ministry here. Matthew 3, verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." The reason why people were coming out to John the Baptist is because he was proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what did they do in verse 6? They came out, they were being baptized him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And so the reason why so many Pharisees and Sadducees balked at the thought of being baptized by John is because they knew what it stood for. It was a symbol of repentance from their old way of life. That's what it had always meant for them. And would they be a part of an act designed for lowly Gentiles? No. But eventually, the crowd became too much. John became popular, and so they had to come out too to see what was going on. And it kind of hints here that some even wanted to take part, perhaps for the religious show, to appear religious in front of others. And what did John the Baptist tell them? Well, he wasn't exactly diplomatic and kind, right? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" And then here's what he says: "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." They didn't have the inward reality, and so John wouldn't give them the outward sign. You come out here, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, then you'll be baptized. Baptism is and always has been an outward symbol of an inward repentance. And this is seen even by what happens next. Who comes out next? Jesus, right? And what happens when Jesus comes out to John? Look at verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he consented." John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, "Wait a second, why would I baptize you? You don't need it. I need to be baptized by you, right?" Why? Because Jesus had no need to repent, right? He says, I would prevent you because there's no repentance needed. You don't need to confess your sins. But Jesus insists, not saying, "Well, yes, I do have sins," but rather saying, "No, but I want to fulfill all righteousness." That is to say, I want to be obedient in every way possible to God so that I might fulfill everything required by God of men, including this, even though I do not need it. Then when we move forward in the Gospels to what we might call Christian baptism, there's even more significance added to it. Because then baptism, we see, also identifies a person as being a follower of Jesus. One thing that's often overlooked is the fact that during Jesus' ministry, his disciples who were with him baptized people so that those people might identify themselves as his followers. Listen to John 4. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." If you're a Christian and you've never been baptized, think about this. Would you have followed Jesus when he was walking this earth? Of course you would have, right? And if he asked you to be baptized by one of the 12 disciples, what would you have said? What if Jesus said to you, "I want you to identify yourself as a follower of me through baptism. So I've got Peter here. I've got John here. They're gonna baptize you." What would you say to that? That would be a rhetorical question, right? Of course you would. You wouldn't say, "Oh, I don't know. I don't really see the point of baptism. I just don't know if it's that important." And so when we think of it that way, we then think, well, why would I, as a follower of Jesus, hesitate to be baptized now? Or think of it this way. Baptism is identifying yourself with Jesus in a similar way to how a wedding band identifies you with your spouse. I'm going to pick on Carl and Chris this morning, okay, because they're good sports. And because I think that they just celebrated an anniversary. Is that right? 32 years. They were married when they were 5, so that's very impressive. I can do the math there. Now imagine that at their wedding, okay, Carl gave Chris a wedding ring, and he said, this is so special, such a special time. And Chris said, thanks so much, but I don't think I'm going to wear it. That would be strange, wouldn't it? Carl would probably be like, why aren't you going to wear it? This is what identifies us as being married, right? This lets other people know, this lets other guys know, right, that you're married, that you belong to me. This is really important to me. I want you to wear this. This is a symbol. And Chris says, I know, but I just don't see a point. It just doesn't seem that important. Ladies, what would be your advice to Chris, okay? Wear the ring, right? What are you talking about? You don't want to wear it. Wear the ring. Now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of his, you belong to the bride of Christ, right? So if Jesus, your bridegroom, asks you to publicly identify with him by putting on the symbol of baptism, the wedding band, so we might say, what would you say? Would you say no? This is a great opportunity to let others know who you belong to. It's like saying, I belong to him, and what a great privilege that is. This, by the way, is why we don't baptize infants. Baptism is and always has been an outward symbol of an inward repentance. It is and always has been a testimony to being a follower of Christ. You make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is and always has been a part of a disciple-making process, a evidence of the confession and repentance of sins. And none of those things can be said for babies. It's too deep a subject for me to get into now, but I'd encourage you just to go through the New Testament, research baptism for yourself, see that baptism is always linked to repentance, to conversion, and to being a follower of Christ. Well, third and last, we want to briefly look at the method of baptism. The method of baptism. Let me just get straight to the heart of it. The Greek word for baptize is the word baptizo. Pretty simple, right? And it means, and always has meant, to dip or to immerse. Some examples for you. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Naaman is said to have dipped or baptizo himself 7 times in the Jordan River to be cleansed from his leprosy. Herodotus said that if an Egyptian, quote, touches a swine in passing with his clothes, he goes to the river and dips himself, he baptizos himself from it. Ancient Greek books have been found that give instructions for making pickles, and the instructions for making pickles are to take a cucumber and to baptizo it into the vinegar and the spices. In the Greek language today, baptizo is used to designate baptism by immersion. I would say surely the Greeks know their own language, right? A.T. Robertson said, it is remarkable that no Baptist has ever written a dictionary of the Greek language, and yet the standard Greek dictionaries uniformly give the meaning of baptizo as to dip and to immerse. They do not give pour or sprinkle, nor has anyone ever adduced an instance where this verb means to pour or sprinkle. But by far, I think the clearest testimony is that of the New Testament itself. If you're still there in Matthew 3, where did John the Baptist baptize? Verse 6. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, right? In verse 16, we see that after being baptized, he went up from the water. Later in John 3:23, we read that John was also baptizing in Anon near Salim. Why? Quote, because there was much water there. Why did John need much water? How much water do you need to sprinkle or to pour? Not that much. So why does he go to a region where there was much water there? We see more evidence in Acts. Acts 8, 36 through 39. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord tarried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. If Philip merely needed to have water sprinkled or poured on him, why didn't they just use some water from the chariot? Why did they wait until they came across water, and why did they both disembark from the chariot, go down into the water, get baptized, and then come out of the water? The simple fact is that nothing in the New Testament ever implies that baptism is by anything other than immersion. And you know, this is appropriate because immersion adds rich meaning to the act of baptism. Author John Lightfoot sheds great light on how the meaning of baptism is tied directly to the method of baptism. He says this: baptism is the grave of the old man and the birth of the new. As he sinks down beneath the baptismal waters, the believer buries there all his corrupt desires and past sins. As he emerges, he rises as regenerate, made alive to new hopes and new life. And so through immersion, baptism symbolizes the uniting that you are in Christ's death, the death that you are partaking of to yourself, and then the uniting that you are to Christ's resurrection and the resurrection to a new way of living. Your baptism tells others, I'm a new person. Old things have died, and I'm a new person now. The physical act of baptism symbolizes the spiritual reality of spiritual baptism. We think of Romans chapter 6. One last passage. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3. Actually, we'll just start in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, this passage likely speaks of the spiritual union or the spiritual baptism into Christ. This is probably a dry passage, so to speak. But what water baptism does is to picture in a real, tangible, physical way for all of those who are watching that the identical spiritual act has taken place in your life. That is, that you have gone under, you have died by being united with Christ, and that you are now resurrected with Christ to a new way of living. Clearly then, baptism is an important act. Clearly, it is an act of obedience for every believer. As Spurgeon said, nothing is more plainly taught in the New Testament than that it is the duty of every believer in Christ to be baptized. But the Lord didn't just command it and then leave us to guess about its meaning, although even if he had just said, do this, and then that's it, we would still be obligated to obey. Rather, he has also graciously showed us in the New Testament its profound meaning, that it symbolizes our identification with him, our burying of sin in the old man, and the newness of life that we have in the resurrection. And not only that, but he has given us the method for applying it as well, which is a wonderful symbol of the spiritual reality. And so if you've never followed the Lord in believer's baptism, I think it's clear what your response should be. I would encourage you to put away any thought that it's no big deal or that it doesn't make any difference or I can be a Christian without it. Listen to Spurgeon one more time. Someone may claim, I can be saved without being baptized. Well, will you do nothing that Christ commands if you can be saved without doing it? You are hardly worth saving at all, Spurgeon says. A man whose one idea of religion is that he will do only what is essential to his own salvation only cares to save his own skin. Clearly, you are no servant of Christ's. Baptism, if not essential to your salvation, is essential to your obedience to Christ. Would Jesus have included something insignificant in the Great Commission? Is obedience to Jesus no big deal? Of course not. And so my hope is that if you haven't been already, that you'd be willing to be obedient to Christ, to identify with him, to show others that you're a follower of his, to symbolize the death that you've had spiritually to the old man and the old way of living, to the newness of life that you have by being united to Christ's resurrection, and to do this by following him in the waters of believers' baptism. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this clarity that you've given us on the subject of baptism in the Scriptures. And Lord, I thank you for the beautiful picture that it is for all who have trusted in you. Heavenly Father, I pray that if there are any here who are not disciples of Jesus yet, who are not followers of us yet, that you would open up their eyes to the importance of taking this first step, of forsaking all other things, being willing to repent of their sins and trust in him. Lord, I pray that you would see fit to show grace and mercy on someone even today. And then, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to see the importance of obedience to Jesus, not just through our act of baptism, but also throughout all of life, that we would learn to obey everything that you have commanded us, and that you would help us to see that first and foremost, you have commanded us to obey you by following Jesus in the waters of baptism. Lord, thank you for this beautiful symbol that we have, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.